The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, as we know, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and we are those who have taken advantage of this. We recognize that God has made salvation contingent upon the matter of faith. This is the coin of the realm, and faith continues to be the issue in phase two as well. For people who think they got saved because they exercised faith once and then never believe again in anything, they're probably delusional, because the reality is faith continues into phase two, and in fact, it's absolutely necessary in phase two just as much as it is for phase one. So we are here to exercise our faith in the Word of God, to grow up in the Word of God, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of everything that God has for us. We recognize that we have the functional problem of the sin nature, but God has made provision for that. And by faith, we exercise 1 John 1:9 when we sin, believing that God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So in that regard, it's time to make sure you are prepared. Put aside the sin nature through rebound if you need to. And anything else you need to do to prepare, do it now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this late date in human history. We recognize the world is getting into the state that you prophesied it would be in, that evil is rampant, demonic activity is everywhere, man's love has grown cold, and men are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We recognize you seek to deliver us from this way of life through your word and the understanding of the truth, so that we can make adjustments, grow up in the inner man, and ultimately, of course, lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us, the great sharing in the great glory of God. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a reminder of where we are here now. We're dealing with the major section between verses 10 and 20 that deal with this matter of the Philippians' financial gift. They probably sent more than just money, but we don't know for certain. They may have converted it all to money before they made the trip. That would not be unusual. And so Paul gently lets them know that he's grateful for this, but he wants to avoid, of course, through here to kind of extremes. The one that I don't need your money and I don't care. That would be an attitude he would not want to convey. The second was, I'd like more of your money, please send more. That he wants to avoid as well. And so, given the nature of the culture at that time, where friends didn't say that thank you, that was just not part of the way they did things. He recognized that he never comes out and just says thank you. But this is so well put together because he lets them know that God is his provision. In verse 11, I've learned to be content. God has taught me in various circumstances of life to be content. And then he talks about the extremes he's been through. The humble means prosperity in any and every circumstance. The extremes of being filled, satiated, and going hungry. And having an abundance and suffering need. But he points to them that his strength doesn't come from them, from their money or their gift. It comes from the Lord. But, as he says, in almost an afterthought, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And so he reminds them of the history of their application that has started really before he got out of Macedonia. He talks about after he left Macedonia. But they sent a gift at least twice while he was in Thessalonica. And so they have had a history of this. So this is and not anything new for them. This isn't even anything out of the ordinary for them. And he says, I don't seek the gift itself. And through here, he starts this matter, and it's kind of underlies all of this. There's a bit of a financial metaphor that is behind all this. And this matter of the account, the matter, the words translated matter literally meant to have an account opened. The giving and receiving would be what they did, you know, together. The Philippians both gave and received. Paul gave and received. They gave physically, financially. Paul gave spiritually in the matter of the truth and provided their spiritual needs. And so he said, it's not cut and dried like debits and credits and all of that. I mean, that's kind of the financial aspect behind this. But Paul obviously doesn't see the Philippians owing him or him owing them. There was no matter of this. But there should be reciprocity. And then he says, not that I seek the gift itself. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in the profit, and here's and actually we will see the 18 actually concludes this metaphor, but profit has the idea of interest, that they have opened an account, but only the account is a heavenly one. And in their heavenly account, when they produce divine good, God credits increments of SG3 to that account. And of course, God knows all that we do, all that we think. He knows whether it's actual divine good or not, or were we out of fellowship, or were we doing it with the wrong motive to try to impress somebody, or any other of those things. He knows all of that. And so the accounting on his end will be perfect. No application will go unnoticed. And so here the idea even maybe compound interest, because we believe that the rewards are far beyond what the sacrifice we make in the here and now is. That our input into this, that what God provides in the eternal future, is going to be far greater than what we sacrificed or gave up or applied even. So we believe that ultimately the eternal rewards package is certainly important. It's a motivation for serving the Lord. It's not the only one, but it certainly is one. That you lose divine good production when you don't apply in certain areas. And the reality is, of course, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it becomes sin. And so, therefore, you're going to lose reward on that. If you knew what it was to do the right thing and didn't, well, you frittered away your opportunity there. So, again, the idea of maybe even compound interest, that this the profit they have will far exceed what they put into the account, as it were. And now verse 18, as we're ready to move on here. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. But here is, or now rather, is just a duh, which signals a slight shift of some more information on this matter. As a matter of fact, here it's kind of leading to his conclusion of this metaphor. Now, I have received is the verb apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O. Apecho is used 19 times. Commercially, though, in this metaphor, it means to receive payment in full, but I will show you that it is used in other ways, so this is not, don't think that when you see this verb, oh, well, this is always an accounting verb. It's not. But in those situations where that's what they're dealing with, it does function in that way. Which means literally to have from, and so it's translated as received. Accusative, neuter, plural, all things. Here, they've translated it as a singular, but it's actually a plural, which might suggest to me that there was more sent than money. We don't know for certain, but I would have expected a singular here if he was talking about a singular gift. So we don't know. Perhaps they sent him clothing. Who knows what all they might have done. So I have received all things, everything, and chi connective here, and have an abundance. Our verb here, present active indicative, perisuo, perisseuo. And we've seen that before up when he's talking about an abundance, when the things he learned to live in. He's used this term. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied is literally I have been made full. Plerao is the verb, a perfect passive indicative, P-L-E-R-O-O, passive, because this is due to the applications of the Philippians and not something he generated himself. I have been made full, and of course the perfect emphasizes the present results, the ongoing results. All his needs were satisfied, and he had more. When he says, I have an abundance, it wasn't just that his needs were all satisfied. That was part of it. But I think there was more left over. So having received, I am amply supplied, filled, literally. Having received, aorist, deponent, participle of decomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. The aorist participle here, of course, precedes the action of the main verb, apeko, back at the beginning. I have received everything and been made full. Actually, it precedes the action of plerao. I'll take that back here. He welcomed the gift. Dekomai means to receive, but it also has the idea, it goes beyond receive, just simple reception, in some cases, to have the idea of a friendly reception, a welcome. And I have amply supplied a causal in the force of this participle because I have received from Epaphroditus. Para is the preposition here that introduces this, which literally means alongside, from the side of, and obviously he probably got it from his hand, but this is just one way of putting it. And then the proper name, Epaphroditos. It's actually, I know over the years I've been kind of guilty of anglicizing or westernizing the Greek. I understand iota is pronounced iota, not iota. But I've done it so long, sometimes I forget about it. Like the term pistis. If I started saying pistis, people would be saying, what? It's pistis. We just anglicized it somewhat. So I am aware of that, however. So I know that upset some of you. Or nobody noticed. More likely. So I have received from Epaphroditus the things. Again, a plural here. Accusative neuter plural. The things. And the New American Standard for both cages just translated this as singulars. Now, I'm not sure what their rationale was, but it's pretty clearly plural. The things from you all. Again, para is repeated, but then with the genitive of su, from you all. I have, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you all. And they just translate that, what you have sent. And then he characterizes their application here in three specific ways. First, it's a fragrant aroma. Here, I have received, and of course, these things key off of, they are in apposition to the term things. The things I have received, the things you have sent. These things are, in his thinking, the first term here is osme, O-S-M-E. Five times means that which stimulates the sense of smell, an odor or a smell. And again, this functions as apposition. It's defining what those things are, how he views these things. An odor here, a fragrant aroma. The word fragrant is actually the second term. Aroma is the more general of the two terms. And then you have this term, euodia. E-U-O-D-I-A. And three times this word is used. And can anybody else tell me where the first time was? Well, we just saw it back at the beginning of the chapter. This was the woman's name that was in the tizzy with Syntyche. So here, a sweet-smelling fragrance. Again, an attributive genitive here. It acts, functions like an adjective would. A smell, a sweet one. But again, that's probably, some of that's indicative, I think, of Paul's Hebrew background. Because that was the way Hebrew would have been written, too. So the second thing he categorizes it is a sacrifice acceptable. Again, an attributive genitive. The genitive, the second one modifies kind of here. Well, I'll take that back. That one was a genitive. Then you have a sacrifice is thusia. Thusia. And that means exactly that. What is offered as a sacrifice? A sacrifice, an acceptable or approved or welcomed even one. Then you have a cognate from decobi, dektos. D-E-K-T-O-S. Only this one is not actually a genitive here. This is a sacrifice acceptable. And we, for English purposes, of course, reverse the order of the words. Well-pleasing to the God. Again, well-pleasing is another adjective here. Euarestos. E-U-A-R-E-S-T-O-S. This term denotes the pleasure that one derives from something. That which is pleasing or satisfying. And it's satisfactory to God or pleasing to God. Well-pleasing is the way they've translated it. To God is the dative indirect object here of ho theos. And again, I've never had time to do all this, but I often wonder when I see the definite article that Paul seems to be referencing the Father. I just haven't done all the work to try to figure out if it's true every time. But he seems to be referencing God the Father. All right, point one here. Verse 18 begins with the use of the conjunction duh, and but, now or yet, which serves to introduce another reason why Paul did not seek any gift from the Philippians. Duh, has always, we've always talked about it as being an adversative. It's not always adversative. Sometimes it, but what it does is it introduces something new. There's a new thought, a new idea, or an expansion on the previous thought, that where you wouldn't use chi, the connective, the simple connective, or you wouldn't use the actual adversative, Allah. So this does pretty much flexible. As a matter of fact, I think it may occur more than any of the other conjunctions in the New Testament. I have to check that out. Well, two, this verse it serves to introduce again another reason why Paul did not seek any gift from the Philippians. This verse concludes the commercial metaphor that Paul has been using in order to document his reception of the financial offering from the Philippians. And again, I said it was financial, but again, the plural things has made me wonder if there wasn't more involved than just money. Three, the verb op echo, literally to have from, is used in several ways in the New Testament, which include, A, it is used of measurement and has the idea of being away from something, being at a physical distance. You see it used that way in Matthew. Matthew 14:24. Here talking about a boat. When they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and now the boat was already many stadia away, distant from the land. There's a space between them. It's pretty easily understood. Also, Luke 24, 14. I'm sorry, 13. I don't know why I said 14. I guess I can see those letters there. Yeah, 13. And behold, two of them were going that day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And say, obviously, the physical distance is what we're talking about. It is used in a similar figurative way to express the idea of separation or distance, but not necessarily physical. For instance, Matthew 15:8. And the only reason I document this is to show you that this term is not always, sometimes I think people see these terms and they think, oh, well, it's always a commercial term. No, it's not. Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. They're obviously not physical distance, but spiritual distance. It is used in the of people. In the sense of having back, to have from, it can also mean to have back. Philemon, which is where we're headed next, but that just happened to be the verse where it is used that way. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while. so that you should have him back forever. Now, I will tell you that some interpreters have sought to try to make this a commercial use of it. I do not believe at all that it is. This is in a personal situation involving a runaway slave, Onesimus, and his slave master, his owner, Philemon. It is used in the middle voice with the meaning of keeping away from something, refraining or abstaining from something. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. And then he defines it, your sanctification. He wants us to grow up spiritually. That is, and what specific he has in mind here, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, to have away from means to stay away from in some context. Avoid it. And it's also used that way, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, same kind of idea. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. We are not a part of this planet. We're not really a part of the culture. We have to be in it. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And our character is such that we're never going to fit in here. We're not supposed to fit in here. We're supposed to reflect the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, and draw people to the truth as much as it's within us. We obviously, again, God has to do the ultimate work, but we are just witnesses of those things. So, aliens and strangers to abstain, hold yourself back from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And then it is used, as it is here in Philippians, as a commercial technical term to refer to an account that has been paid in full. Matthew, and we've read this verse many times. But until I really started doing the research on the term, I never thought about it. And basically, when you give your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. And presumably, people were giving money as a form of worship of God, that they were doing this as part of their worship of God. And so do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I tell you, they've been paid in full. And there it's God saying, okay, you've got your payment there, that you got what you went after. Unfortunately, it's not what you're going to want. It's not certainly going to be rewardable. So Deisman provides evidence that this verb was regularly employed in composing a receipt. There are inscriptions that use this verb in receipts for rent or for paying taxes. And he goes on to point out that this verb is regularly used. Deisman was a guy that did a lot of eisegetics work, he wrote Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, Light from the Ancient East, and different books like that. And they're full of some pretty good information sometimes. So he goes on to point out that it's regularly used with the adjective pos in those receipts to acknowledge payment. That payment was made in full. And that's what we have here. I have received all things means, I, as it were, if he was really a commercial deal here, he would say, I've been paid in full. But that's, again, that's behind all this, but Paul doesn't see them as owing him anything. He does recognize the principle that they have a responsibility to physical support. But he never presses that in churches, as we know. So 6, in the previous verse, Paul clearly indicated he did not seek or desire monetary offerings from the Philippians. He was more interested in the spiritual benefits that accrued to the Philippians because of their application. And the benefits include not only, obviously, that's credited to your account, looks forward to their big account, the rewards account. But obviously, when they're making these applications in time and all of that, they're receiving benefits as well. I mean, there's the promises, the give, and it shall be given unto you. So God very well may be blessing them in time for this. And obviously, it serves them in terms of spiritual growth, the fact that they're putting Paul's needs before their own in that sense. And that's demonstrating some of those qualities that we were so profoundly dealt with in chapter 2 through the issue of putting other people first, not just looking out for your own advantages. And then, of course, the great example of the Lord himself. So even though Paul did not seek their gifts, he graciously accepted them. However, as Hawthorne has observed, there is a certain businesslike quality throughout this section. Paul deals with this, and it's like he wants to not avoid any extremes, and he wants to address the matter, of course. He's got to address the matter. But he wants to avoid any extreme, any wrong ideas they might take away from something he says. And so he's handling this in a very, for lack of a better term, professional way. So although he does express his gratitude in a somewhat professional way, one should not think that the gifts from the Philippians did not touch Paul deeply and serve as great encouragement. When people apply towards you, how does it make you feel? There's an emotional component to this that he doesn't really talk about it and being happy and all of that, but he did at the beginning of it. I think back in verse 10, he did. He started off with a verb for happiness, I rejoiced. So he lets them know, without just coming out and saying it directly, he lets them know this made him happy. This had an emotional impact on him, and a spiritual impact, no doubt. Just because he doesn't come out and say, hey, this really touched me, I really love you guys, I appreciate everything, it doesn't mean it's not what he's thinking. That's precisely what he's probably thinking. The verb that follows provides the results of the Philippian offering. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. That's our verb perisuo, the verb for having an abundance. The verb perisuo, to be in abundance, to have more than enough, indicates that Paul is now in the positive condition that he had previously referenced in verse 12. Because he used that verb there, I know how to have an abundance at the end of that verse, and I know how to suffer need. I can do both. So now he's in the abundant state. Now, we don't really know what state he was in prior to that. I mean, was he scraping by? Was he lacking certain necessities? We know that he had to pay for his rented quarters. So how much was left over? Well, we really don't know. And that's why when I read these interpreters and they said, Paul might be offering to take on Onesimus' bill, this runaway slave, but he couldn't. That was all just talk. Well, they don't know. You don't know what Paul had or didn't have. I don't know. And it looks here, and of course, now this is a Philippians, so this would have been about a year later, roughly, from the time he writes Philemon and Colossians. So when he gets out, which is going to be shortly, he might have enough money to go take care of all that. Nobody knows. I do not believe for a second Paul was just blowing smoke, that he was just making a statement that he had no intention of backing up. That is not what how he strikes me at all. So again, he goes on to explain more fully that the, there's two that's in there, that one of them ought to go, that the Philippians offering has left him in a condition in which he has all he needs and more. So the perfect form of the verb plerao indicates the ongoing existing results of their application, while the passive voice indicates that this state is due to the Philippians' application. Paul didn't do this himself, obviously. He's in this state because of them and their application. So he next attributes here his prosperous condition to the work of Epaphroditus on his behalf. And indeed, on behalf of the Philippians too. He's the messenger that was sent. So this man came close to death to deliver everything that was sent by the Philippian church. And I think that's why he mentions him here. He could have just said, I have amply supplied, I've received everything you sent. But he kind of goes out of his way, I think, to include Epaphroditus here. That also lets them know, hey, he has fulfilled the mission. And it's all been accounted for. There's been a proper accounting, as it were. And so he gets a mention here, and I think rightly so. So he has previously mentioned Epaphroditus' efforts on behalf of the church in Philippi by designating him as their messenger and the minister to my need. That we saw in chapter 2. Those are the exact terms. So
I was in 225.
So the verb Paul uses here is dekomai. When he says, I have, having received, that's the verb, having received from Epaphroditus, which not only means to receive something, but often has the nuance of being receptive and welcoming what one receives. Luke, it's used that way, say in Luke 16:4, you can see some of the nuances of it in some of these other places. So to use this also would say, in a, without coming out and saying it, I welcome this. I'm happy about it. Luke 16:4. I know what I will do. Now this is in the context here of the unrighteous steward. There was a certain rich man, this is a parable Jesus had told him in verse 1, who had a steward. The steward was the manager of the household. He was the one in charge of everything. And his steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to them, what is this I hear about you? Now, I think the fact that the master does this kind of immediately and reacts to this information suggests that he probably had some idea anyway, that the master was not necessarily a fool. But he says, give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what will I do, since my master is taking away the stewardship from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I have too much pride to beg. I know what I'll do. So when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And the idea there, of course, is they'll welcome him. Well, why? Because he's going to gig his master one more time on the way out the door. If he has been squandering his possessions, and no doubt he had, because the master basically tells him, you're being removed. So I'm sure he already knew by then. And so he wanted a place for everybody to be happy. So they would be happy to see him coming because he did them a solid. Knock down their bills. And that's what he did. He said, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, sit down and write 50, and that's what I'll turn in. And he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, write 80. And here he tries to make himself welcome by deceitful activity. And then 2 Corinthians 2:7, rather. 2 Corinthians 7:15. And his affection, here, Titus is who he's talking about, abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And the idea was they didn't just receive him, they welcomed him. They made him feel like he was a part there in Corinth. So the phrase that follows, ta parhumon, the things from you all, is actually plural. Suggesting that the Philippians may have sent Paul more than a monetary gift. However, it's speculation because nothing more is mentioned. But the fact that he didn't treat it as a singular gift tells me, I think, that there was more to it. So at this point, Paul abandons the commercial metaphor and casts their gifts, which he views as a whole, in the language of Old Testament priestly offerings and sacrifices. That's where we get here now in our verse here, a fragrant aroma first. So with this set of metaphors, Paul indicates that the ultimate recipient of their service to Paul is none other than God himself. Paul now applies three terms to the offering the Philippians sent. Each of these is singular, and each is in apposition to the adjectival phrase, the things from you all. Those things are what he's got in view. Those things are the offering, the sacrifice, and what pleases God. And so 20 or 19 here, however, although Paul does not and could not state that he received this offering as a sacrifice, Paul does recognize that their application is a sacrifice on his behalf. But he's not saying it's a sacrifice to me. Now, they did sacrifice for him. But he says, ultimately, you made this sacrifice towards God. That God is the one that's going to make all of this right. So 20, the first way in which Paul designates the offering of the Philippians is seen in the phrase, osmein euodias. odor or smell of fragrance. The first term, osme, is only used six times in the New Testament and is the more general of the term. I mean, it can be any smell or odor, good, bad, otherwise it didn't make any difference. Just anything that stimulated your sense of smell. And then B, it can refer to an odor or smell of any kind. The verb ozo, to emit an odor, is only used once, but it's used of the smell emitted by a dead body after several days. Mm-hmm. So it can mean both, obviously. It can mean both a regular smell and a bad one. Here, John 11:39. And, of course, this is Lazarus, the death of Lazarus, and Jesus is coming there. And after quite a spectacle that Mary put on, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, ever the practical one, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone. And again, the cool thing there was he didn't come walking out. He came floating out. This had to be pretty impressive. So see, the descriptive genitive that follows is the noun euodia. A good way or journey, literally, was previously seen previously in the name of the woman involved in the conflict with Syntyche. That was in verse 2. And this term is the more specific since it refers only to pleasant odors or aromas. And so this same phrase is found frequently in the Septuagint to describe the impact that a sacrifice that was acceptable to God had on him. Again, anthropopathically, we're talking about. God doesn't have a nose. God is a spirit. Genesis 8:21. And this was the offering that I believe Noah offers right after the flood. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Well, I guess God knows, huh? That's been proven true. Evil and insanity, as Solomon said, reside in the hearts of the sons of men. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So there, that one also, 29, and there's a number of here. Of course, it's used a lot of times, so I just want to cite a few of them here. But in the context of here, the Mosaic offerings, 29:18. And this is the burnt altar. "You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." Same thing in verse 25. "And you shall take one from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar of the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord." And this was actually bread. And there was other things there too, the fat from the ram and all that. And then verse 41. "And the other lamb you will offer at twilight and offer it with the same grain offering as the morning and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." So the imagery is that of an animal being roasted over an open fire. And you probably have some idea of what that smells like. And the sacrifices here, which results in a fragrant aroma, if you like the smell of cooking meat. Most people do. B, the imagery pictures God as literally taking pleasure in the smell of the sacrifices offered by his people. But again, this is imagery. God is a spirit. He doesn't possess a physical body. He doesn't have senses that like we would have them, sense of smell, sense of taste, sense of touch, and all that. So the physical reality of one reacting favorably to the smell of meat on the grill serves to convey the spiritual reality of God's satisfaction that should be with appropriate sacrifices. There should be a with in there. God's satisfaction with appropriate sacrifices. So 22, it is important to note that Paul uses almost identical language in Ephesians and applies it to the sacrifice of Christ. The same kind of language he's used here of the Philippians offering, he uses in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. For us is probably, I didn't look, but I suspect that may be huper, yeah, on behalf of us. He gave himself on behalf of us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So A, while Christ offered himself spiritually for the sins of the world, this physical sacrifice on the part of the Philippians is spoken of in similar terms. The fact that Jesus' sacrifice of himself is unique and has a character all its own should not keep the believer from understanding that his sacrifice provides a pattern that believers are to emulate. And in fact, there, he starts that off, the pattern, in 5:1 of Ephesians, where we just looked, therefore be imitators of God. And walk in love, just in the same kind of love that Christ demonstrated. So the fact that, again, this provides a pattern for believers to emulate. Well, the Philippians are following that pattern. They've made a good sacrifice here. So one purpose in doing so is to know that making financial sacrifices for others, or applying in some physical way toward them, based on shared life in Christ, is something that brings God's approbation. And the idea here, of course, when we're talking about Christ and his sacrifice, we're talking about the doctrine of propitiation, that God's righteousness was satisfied. This is what smelt good to him. Sins had been taken out of the way. His righteousness was satisfied in Christ. And he propitiated the Father. And so God was happy, as it were, with his sacrifice. In fact, his entire plan hinged on it. So I would think God was really happy as he put him to death. So 23, the second way, I don't mean he was happy to do it. I just mean it was necessary in order to fulfill his plan. The second way Paul describes their gift is seen in the phrase thusia decte, a sacrifice, a welcome or acceptable one. The second noun, thusia, refers to the act of killing an animal as a sacrifice to a deity. Or it can refer to the act of it, or it can refer to the sacrifice itself, to that which is sacrificed to a god. And B, it is clear in the Old Testament that the terms began to take on a spiritual component. A broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Psalm 51. And God reads people's tapes. In other words, he's constantly monitoring people's thoughts. He knows where they're coming from. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. And of course, this is David's psalm when he finally got on top of the issue and addressed his failure with regard to Bathsheba. And the prescript there tells you that. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so this is David's acknowledgement of all of that. And when you read the whole thing, it's evident that David was broken, finally. And that's exactly what God wanted. For you do not delight in sacrifice, verse 16. Otherwise, I would give it. David probably had plenty of things to sacrifice. He was rich, he was king, he had all the animals he needed. He could have sacrificed anything. But you are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. So when you feel bad about your failures, that's good. God's in favor of that. He wants us to understand that when we let him down, we should feel bad. I mean, and obviously God is a big boy. We know he can take care of himself. But the idea here is that you recognize your weaknesses, your failures, and all of that, and that governs you and keeps you away from things like arrogance. And David had to be pretty arrogant to try to pull what he pulled. I mean, there had to be a certain amount of arrogance involved in that. Thinking you're going to get away with murder? Apparently he didn't know God very well, and he was a mature believer, so we know he knew God. But did he think he was going to get away with it? I guess so. He never addressed this till finally Nathan was sent to it, and then he finally addresses it. So in fact, this is the kind of sacrifice that God actually prefers. This is what God's always looked for from the human race. The Levitical sacrifices were all types and shadows to point to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made, that would address the matter of sin permanently. And the fact that those sacrifices, one of the things that Luke says in Hebrews, is the fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated year after year indicates they weren't efficacious. They didn't remove sins. 1 Samuel here, 15, 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much..." And of course, this is in response to Saul's failure. And he basically tried to justify himself. Of course, you got to love Saul here. Tell you what, here's a believer that's caught and he knows he's in trouble. And he doesn't want to deal with it. So he shifts the blame. Adam and Eve, does this sound familiar? The Lord said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me to. And brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." But is that what Paul told him to do? No, he's supposed to kill the king and everybody and everything. It was going to be a total slaughter. There wasn't to be anything taken out of there alive. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. The people took them. I didn't have anything to do with it. My hands are clean. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" That's the sacrifice. Obey the voice of the Lord. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is like iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so now Samuel or Saul wants to rebound. Well, it's too late, unfortunately. He's blown it this time. This was his last chance, I believe. And ultimately. So Psalm 34:18 also. So what's God always been looking for? People who love him and want to serve him and are obedient. He's not looking for necessarily the big splash, the person that makes the big noise. That's not necessarily what he's looking for. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And Mark, in the New Testament here, Mark 12:33. And this is actually a scribe who acknowledges that Jesus was correct in what he said. "You have truly stated," verse 32, "that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and all the understanding, and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You've figured some things out. Now you better figure out I'm the Messiah." Well, D, the New Testament knows nothing of physical sacrifices. For the church age believer, physical sacrifices like we're talking about slaughtering animals and making sacrifices and that sort of thing. Such as those animal or grain sacrifices offered under the Mosaic law. But speaks of the sacrifice of praise, for instance. Hebrews 13:15. Now when and why would praise be a sacrifice? It's when you don't feel like it. That's when it's the sacrifice. It's when you don't want to. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips, giving thanks to his name. And there, that's one of the things I saw in a couple of places, that this matter of praising God and giving thanks are really related. I mean, they're not far from each other. There's some overlap in these things. How do you give thanks to his name and that's not praising him? Thanking him is a form of praising him. And so that's coming up in one of the things I saw recently too. So it knows of that. It knows of good deeds, such as sharing one's possessions, Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And, of course, the sacrifice of the believer's body. That should be Romans 12:2. It's not a 21 there. Romans 12:2 in our deal of phase 2 sanctification, the renovation of the mind. And actually, it should be 12:1. I think that's what was supposed to be. It was 12:1 and 2, but that's okay. Yeah, 12:1 at least, but maybe 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And he has just been delineating those mercies throughout the rest of the book. Specifically, their blessings, the mercies of God as shown to the Gentiles and the setting aside of Israel. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so when you deny the sin nature, when you say no to temptation, every day we are the living sacrifice. You get up, you go about your deal, but every aspect of this should be, of course, in the service of God. That's what we're talking about. You present your entire self, the body here being a figure for yourself, not just your physical body. That has to be there. You can't present yourself without that. The body where the sin nature resides has to be sacrificed. And that's obviously in the resisting of sin. So 24 here, the final assertion that Paul makes regarding the things the Philippians had sent was that their sacrifice was something that brought pleasure to God. And 25, interpreters are divided over the matter of the final dative to God. An acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, which some construe with the final adjective, some with the previous adjective, welcome or acceptable, and some construe it with all three phrases. I think it should be construed with all three. It is a fragrant aroma. What you sent was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and those things are well-pleasing to God. So even if one limits the dative to the final adjective, well-pleasing, the implication is that the fragrant offering and welcome sacrifice also bring pleasure to God. Even if it's not directly stated, the implication is there, I think. And so although some interpreters take this language to mean that the Philippians' offering was given to God, such is clearly not the case. Their support of Paul, point 28 here, was not only a horizontal application of the truth. Their sacrifice to him constituted an offering or a sacrifice to God himself. If you take care of God's people, God takes it personally. And isn't this the way most parents are? How do you feel towards those people who diss your kids or don't like them or have no time for them or any of that? And how do you feel towards people that are cordial and kind and all of that towards your children, if you have children? And the parents are definitely affected by the way their children are treated. And so God is a great parent in that regard. Somebody's done good for one of his children, a specific and a special one of his children, obviously, in Paul. God's happy with all this. So 29, in that regard, the Philippians are functioning as honorable believer priests who have joined themselves to the God of Israel. And all this language from the Old Testament is designed to draw up the idea that this is the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, that they are now serving. They are in a long history of people who've offered service to God now. So they have joined themselves to the God of Israel as his servants, who offer appropriate and acceptable sacrifices to God. Well, our time is gone. We're not going to have time for these verses tonight, so we'll stop there and be ready to resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.